For some of us, this story in Mark's Gospel, the chapter 6 that we're going to consider today, is one of our favorites. It's a familiar one, the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes the miracles in the Bible are hard for some people to believe, and sometimes we feel like we need to modernize them a bit or bring them up to speed to our era. There was a young boy who burst out of Sunday school, filled with excitement and seeing his father. He ran up to him and said, "Dad, this story about Moses and the Jews escaping from Egypt was incredible." And looking down with a smile, his dad said, "Well, tell me what you learned in Sunday school." "And it happened like this," the boy said. "Moses and the Jews got out of Egypt and came to the Red Sea. They couldn't get across, and the Egyptian army had them trapped and almost caught them. But at the last second, Moses got on his walkie-talkie and called in the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptian army. At the same time, the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge, and the Jews walked across the Red Sea to safety." And shocked, his father said, "They really didn't teach you that in Sunday school, did they?" "Not exactly," replied the little boy sheepishly. "But if I told you what they really said, you'd never believe it." That youngster speaks of the skepticism of our sophisticated generation. Because we think we've advanced beyond the Bible, it's easy to want to explain away the miracle stories of the Old and New Testaments. But that tendency says more about us than it does the Bible. This morning we come to one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, the story of the 5,000 hungry men and women who show up uninvited and then they stay for supper. Imagine ordering 5,000 pizzas, if you're a pizza fan, deep dish Chicago-style pizzas. That would cost a pretty penny. It would be a huge order, and I don't think DoorDash would deliver for that kind of gathering. Suppose you had to feed 5,000 hungry men tonight. What would you do? And as you think about your answer, please consider this is precisely the dilemma that Jesus faced with his disciples. It's a familiar story. It must be very important because this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. The disciples never forgot what happened that day. It's an amazing example of Christ's power, and it's also probably considered to be the most public of all his miracles. Most of Christ's miracles were performed for just a few people, but here's a miracle seen and experienced by thousands of people, and here we are revisiting it today and talking about it today. And as I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, why is it that I enjoy this story so much? What is it about this miracle, this story, that I just dearly love? There are at least a couple of things that weave through this miracle that make it so significant and meaningful. We see the compassion of Jesus in this passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Mark tells us that Jesus saw the huge crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And how can we not be moved when we witness the compassion of our Lord? If you cannot imagine that Jesus has tender compassion for you, that he loves you, then you simply don't know the Jesus of the New Testament. And having read of his deep compassion and witnessed that, that's why we give out that booklet, The Life and Teachings of Jesus, to guests. We'll give out hopefully dozens of those next Sunday to guests, because it's a compilation in summary form of his ministry, his life. And then at the end, there's a gospel presentation. We put it in the hands of people so they can read it and respond and share it. Sometimes we saw his compassion when he saw someone ill, at other times when he saw the effects of sin and suffering. Jesus has such great compassion toward you and our hurting, lost world, which is reeling from the effects of sin and separation from him, just as he did that day on the 5,000, the compassion that he had for them. Jesus' deep-felt compassion, we know, as we know his ministry, propelled him to be among the people. He labored long and intensely among them in self-forgetting ministry. And then we know ultimately dying on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, dying in our place, the ultimate sacrifice, so that we could be forgiven and escape the judgment, so we can have a home in heaven and a purpose for living. He did that for you, and he did that for me. His compassion. And then I think this story impresses us because of the young boy, this little kid who gave up his lunch, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And John, as we saw last week, and looking about Andrew, is the only writer that gives us more detail about the young boy. Unless, as we saw last Sunday, John tells us that it was Andrew who's bringing people to Jesus. He found the boy with his lunch. Andrew, who brought his brother Peter to Jesus, now brings this boy to Jesus. And how we all need to be like Andrew and keep bringing people to Jesus. And when we do that, miracles happen. In this story, we think if God could use that little boy to be such a great blessing to others, then God could certainly use me in some way to impact others for his kingdom. The climax of the story that is so powerful, you know it, Jesus taking the boy's lunch, multiplying it so that there was more than enough food for everyone, for 5,000 men, and perhaps 7,000 to 8,000 people. They estimate the crowd, if they're just counting the men, you double that and then add in a lot of families. So those women, you women who were at the conference with 7,500 people over the last few days in that convention center, picture that crowd, Jesus speaking to them, and then multiplying the food, the men and women, the children. We learned that there's no problem too big for God to solve, and there's no person too small for God to use, as we're going to see. Little is much when God is in it, when we trust God for a miracle. And as we're going to see, this is a summary of the message this morning. When there is a need sensed by a few, and each individual accepts his responsibility to do what he can with what he has, regardless of the odds, then God works a miracle. And in this story we're going to see, there are four steps that we need to take if we're to expect and experience a miracle from the Lord today. So let's write them down as we begin. Step number one that we need to take on the road to a miracle is that we need to identify the problem. The first thing we have to do if we're going to receive a miracle from God is that we have to identify the problem. In Mark chapter 6, a problem's identified, and you know it. And follow along, I'm going to read beginning in verse 30. The text, it's on the screen if you'd like to follow along there or in your Bible. Mark 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, notice, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them with many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said to them, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." If we're going to trust God to do the impossible and receive a miracle from the Lord, the first step is that we're going to have to identify the problem. And here, if you would write it down, there's at least a threefold problem that you can see in the text. In this story, the problem is mentioned in three different ways. Number one, the people are hungry. The people have been listening to the Lord. It's obvious for many hours. It's been a long day. They didn't come prepared for such a long day. And they're hungry. They needed food. The second problem we see is that Jesus expected the disciples to do something about the problem. The disciples wanted to send the people away and go and fend for themselves, let them go out on their own and grab some fast food. It's their problem. The people were hungry. That's a problem. And then Jesus told the disciples, "You give them something to eat." That's an even greater problem. Now the problem is really a problem. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, there's a problem. They're hungry," and they expected Jesus to either immediately solve the problem or, as they suggested, to send them away, and Jesus didn't either. He didn't simply snap his fingers and do an immediate miracle, nor did he send them away. In fact, when the disciples said, "Lord, we've got a problem," it's as if Jesus said, "I'm glad you mentioned that. I want you to take care of the problem." Have you ever talked to God about something, and after you talk to God about something, you wish you hadn't talked to God about something? We begin to surrender something to the Lord and talk to him and say, "Lord, there's a problem here." And then we're a little bit sorry at times that we've talked to him about the problem, about people and problems, and we think to ourselves, I'm glad I put that in the Lord's hands. And then he speaks to us and says, now you do something about it. You be the answer to that prayer. That's what Methodist missionary, the great Methodist missionary, E. Stanley Jones said. He was for many years a missionary to India. And here's what he said. Prayer is commission. Out of the quietness with God, power is generated that turns the spiritual machinery of the world. He said, when you pray, you begin to feel the sense of being sent, and the divine compulsion is on you when you pray. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. The problem was threefold. The people were hungry. Jesus expected the disciples to do something about the problem. And then thirdly, the disciples did not have enough resources, and that's a problem. When the disciples realized they were going to have to do something about the problem, they realized they had an even bigger problem. In the beginning, they thought the problem was that people were hungry. And now they realize that the problem is that people are not only hungry, but the problem now is that God expects them to do something about the problem. And that's the problem. What are we going to do? We don't have enough resources. And they began to look around and figure out how much money it would take to just buy some bread for the people. And you can picture them, if you've seen the scene in The Chosen, you know this scene is portrayed dramatically so well. When they begin to look at themselves and begin to say, we can't handle this. This is bigger than we are. When I study this story and think of where we are as a church family, or for that matter, any church or any gospel ministry that's doing the Lord's work today, it struck me that we have the same three problems, don't we, when you think about it? People are hungry. They're hungry for the Lord in our community. They're hungry for spiritual food. They may not say it that way, but we know that's what the ultimate hunger is. They need the Lord. And God looks at us, he looks at his church, and he expects us to do something about it. You give them something to eat. You give them the bread of life. An article based on the research and study of churches says this: healthy churches are churches led by pastors, staff, and members willing to risk and challenge their past assumptions. They are marked by a whatever it takes pioneer spirit, willing to endure discomforts and the opposition resulting from bold and even risky decisions. Churches that are on the move do that. And people are hungry. They're looking for us and at us or at the church at large to meet needs in the name of Jesus. They may not be saying it that way, but we know that they are in need of the Lord. Years ago, when D.L. Moody was thriving and he began his gospel ministry on the streets of Chicago, hundreds and hundreds of kids would come to his Sunday school from everywhere. And they often passed by other places, or they would come from miles around just to go to D.L. Moody's Sunday school, they said. And a young boy, they asked him why he walked so far. He would get up early in the morning, he would find his way across Chicago and go by a lot of other churches and places to get to Moody's Sunday school. And they asked him why. And the boy replied, because they love a fellow down there. They love a fellow down there. Do people say of me and of us? And will they? They love a fellow down there. What did Jesus say? By this all men will know that you are my followers if you have expository preaching, if you have the best of the old and the best of the new music, then they'll know you're my followers. No, he didn't say that. He said, all men will know that you are my followers, my disciples, if you what? Love one another. It's not about a beautiful building. It's not about the best location. It's not about all the things that we love to have in place to make things better. But it's about loving people. All people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. If we're loving each other as the Lord leads us, that catches on and is attractive to other people who need the Lord. So not only are people hungry for love, but God looks at his church, his people, and he expects us to do something about it. The disciples knew that the people were hungry. They asked Jesus, Lord, solve the problem. And then Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You take care of it. So that tells me that the blessings that God has given us, he does not expect us in some flippant, nonchalant way to throw the ball back into his court and say, okay, Lord, you handle it. In this instance, God says, I will handle it once I see the degree of what you'll give me and your degree of commitment At that point, I'll respond to you according to your faith. So the people were hungry, the disciples were responsible, and they didn't have enough resources, just as we don't either today, humanly speaking. The second step toward a miracle, secondly, is this. We need to accept responsibility for that problem. Did you notice in verse 37, if you're following along, how Jesus wanted the disciples to be concerned? He's asking them to be engaged about the situation before he moved in response. In verse 37, I think this is the turning point of this miracle in the making, when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "You feed them. You feed them. You give them something to eat." And the reason why that's crucial is because it's at that moment, sometimes we're tempted to back off and withdraw and withhold, because sometimes we don't want to accept responsibility to do what God wants us to do. And we say, why did the Lord tell the disciples to feed 5,000 men and more when they didn't have enough money to buy bread? Why does God ask me and expect me to trust him for a miracle? Why does he do that? Because God insists on us living by faith, trusting and obeying. He wants us to understand that he has to make the difference, and we need to trust him. And there are these three reasons, or three reactions, a threefold temptation to the problem. You see them here? The disciples reacted in three ways, and we often do too. At least I do. In verse 35, Mark tells us, late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late." The first temptation we have in response to the problem is to procrastinate, to delay, to put off dealing with the problem. It appears that the disciples may have waited as long as they possibly could before they began to wrestle with the problem. They procrastinated, at least in some measure. Procrastinate literally means belonging to tomorrow. One temptation is to say, "I know we need to do something. Well, let's just wait till tomorrow." And we put it off. The old timers may remember Victor Keon. He was the Remington shaver guy. You remember Victor Keon, who did commercials years ago? He said, "I liked the Remington shaver so much, I bought the company." That was that guy. And he bought the company and turned the company around. He was an amazing entrepreneur and businessman. He was a co-owner, by the way, of the New England Patriots, and earlier before Robert Kraft. But he was a great entrepreneur. And he said this, "Procrastination is opportunity's natural assassin." Someone said, "Summer is a time when it's too hot to do the job that it was too cold to do last winter." That's how we just keep putting it off, don't we? We procrastinate. And you remember in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel, they came to the edge of the promised land and God said, "Go, go, go into the promised land. I prepared it for you." And they said, "No." The spies went in, and they said, "There are giants in the land, there are too many problems, there are too many challenges, and we're going to hesitate and wait." And they did wait. They delayed. And God said, "Since you're not willing to trust me and my timing, you will wait, and you will waste away in the wilderness another 40 years. That's your decision." And then they said, "Oh no, now we'll go. Now we're going to cross over." And what happened? They were met with disaster. God said it was too late. So when God calls, there is danger in delay. It's all in a matter of timing. Maybe you found, I don't know if you like eating pears, depends on the pear, where is the pear from, P-E-A-R, the pear. They're about 10 minutes in the life of a pear when it's perfect to eat, isn't that? I mean, about 10 minutes. And then it's over. You just don't eat that pear. So when the harvest is ripe and ready, when God says go, we need to go. And I don't know what the Lord has for us, and neither do you, unless God's speaking to you. Maybe he is. Tell me, please. But it's one Sunday after another. It's one day after another. We're praying for people to come, and we believe they will. And it's up to the Lord what he does. It's harvest time. Don't you sense it in our country when people are more open and receptive today? But we procrastinate sometimes. The second temptation is to pass the buck. Remember President Harry Truman had the saying on his desk? Remember what it said? The buck stops here. And now there's a button on the Resolute desk for Diet Coke. I mean, I love it. He's got a Diet Coke button. And did you know that? The president has a button, a red button for Diet Coke. Even though the buck stops there still. But we often have a tendency not to accept responsibility. We want someone else to take it. It's so easy for us. We have a problem. to pass it on to someone else and play hot potato problem. It's not our problem. That's what the disciples did. Notice in verse 36, they said, send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat. In other words, the people are hungry. There's too many of them. So let them go and take care of themselves. Not our problem, Jesus. The disciples thought they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Nothing could be done. The disciples would have made the ideal committee members. I'm all for teams and committees, but you know what? I'm really preaching today, aren't I? I mean, this is way good stuff. Someone defined a committee as a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide that nothing can be done. I mean, that's most committees. That's not our team situation here, but that's a committee. They thought the situation was hopeless, and so they tried to pass the buck. And sometimes we too play the blame game. A third and common temptation, a reaction, is to panic. And that's what they did in verse 37, when they tried to figure out how much it was going to cost to feed all those people. Jesus said, you feed them. With what? They asked. We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people. Another translation has them saying, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. And it says they became frustrated when they realized there wasn't enough money to buy food for all the people. Haven't you found at times our tendency, myself included, is to worry about how much this will cost? How much will it cost to win that soul? How much will it cost to feed the hungry or to rescue the children or those who are trafficked or whatever the cause is for Christ? We begin to worry and then we panic, which breeds more panic and takes our focus off the Lord and makes the problem even more of a problem. We're focused on the problem or the mountain instead of the mountain mover. And then we experience how worry is the interest and panic is the interest we pay on trouble before it comes. But we need to always remember, God's work done in God's way will not what? Lack God's supply. His work done in His way will never lack His supply. So our job is not to worry or panic about what others do or don't do. Like Nehemiah the wall builder, he was building the wall. There was Sanballat and Tobiah who kept complaining, it can't be done, or we're not going to let it be done. Our job is to ask the Lord this question, Lord, what are you asking me to do? And that's the issue. As long as you're doing your part, as long as you're doing what God wants you to do, then you have no reason to worry. Lord, what do you want me to do? And what do you want me to give or share or whatever it is? Because let's face it, when they received 5 small loaves of bread and 2 sardines from the little boy, it wasn't enough. No way was it enough. We need to give what we have in terms of time, talent, and treasure, our resources, whatever the Lord's given us, and let Jesus multiply it. Just like Nancy putting those flyers into hotel people's hands nearby. Those get multiplied. Do our little part and God will multiply it and let God do the rest. Just do our part to pray and obey and follow the biblical principle. It's never equal gifts. What we give or how we serve is never equal among us, but it's equal sacrifice in our devotion to the Lord. Which brings us to the third step toward a miracle. Number 3, do what you can. You have to do what you can. In verse 38, Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? Go and find out. At least he's given them directions to help them get started. They came back and reported, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And notice the Lord is waiting to see what they and we will do before he steps into the picture. So here are 3 observations about this boy's commitment. Number 1, look what the boy did. He gave what he had, not what he didn't have. He didn't give what he didn't have, he gave what he had. And that's significant. I've actually had people say to me, Pastor, if I won $1 million, I'd begin tithing to the Lord. What I wouldn't do, what I couldn't do with $1 million. And I want to say, forget $1 million. Well, unless the Lord's given you $1 million, then don't forget it. I mean, but if you have $1 million, that's one thing. But forget that. Like the boy, we need to give what we have, not what we don't have. What do you have? That's all God holds you accountable for. Are you giving from what you have in terms of your energy, your time, your emotional investment in people, and your resources? What's he entrusted to you? Observation number two about this boy's giving, he gave all he had. He didn't hold anything back, which is really amazing in that culture. He gave everything. He gave his whole lunch. He not only gave what he had, he gave everything he had. You notice that the average church member today, this is a recent study, if you look at, this is evangelical churches and churches all across America. When it comes to giving, I was looking this up the other day. The average church member in America gives less than 2% of their income to the Lord's work. Not just to their church, but to charity and missions organizations, less than 2% to the Lord. Less than 5% of church attenders across America even tithe. And by tithing, I mean give 10% or more to the Lord, if that's a standard. Here's what Ron Blue made in the reflection statement about this. This is amazing. He said, if all Christians in America were reduced to a welfare income, so if everybody was on welfare in the church today across America and then gave 10% on that amount, the church would double its receipts of giving to the Lord. Can you imagine? To put it another way, if every believer tithed, just gave the Old Testament standard of 10%, which is really, it's more in the Old Testament, and I've taught on that before. If you look at all the offerings and gifts to the Lord, it's more like 30% what they did back then. We're to be grace givers, giving grace graciously in response to the Lord's grace, not by legalism, but by grace. But they said if every Christian tithed 10%, faith organizations, churches, and ministries would have an additional $139 billion each year. Billion for the Lord's work. So we got room to grow in the Christian community. This young boy not only gave what he had, he gave all he had. He didn't hold anything back. And thirdly, he gave it immediately. No hesitation, no holding back, no trying to bargain with God. And it brings up the question, why do we hesitate giving to God or surrendering whatever it is in terms of resources? There are at least a couple of reasons. First of all, when we have our own needs met, it's hard to care about other people. When we are comfortable ourselves and we have our needs met, when we have a full stomach and enjoy the spiritual blessings of God, at times for some people, they get comfortable with that, or they begin to feel like, you know, I'm going to hold on to this because I'm not sure if I can give anything up because I'm very comfortable. And it's hard to sacrifice from that. This boy could have said, picture this young kid, he could have said, hey, wait a minute. This morning when I got up, I packed my lunch. I can't help it if other people can't think for themselves. I don't know what they were doing this morning, but I got up a few minutes early. I made a few peanut butter sandwiches and put a couple of bananas in there. And the rest of these people should have thought ahead and made their own lunch. And he had enough lunch for himself to take care of himself. And sometimes it's hard to have compassion for others when we're comfortable. We forget what it is like to be without. And we can apply this to us. We can look around, and you've heard me say this before, no matter what location we're in or the fellowship we're having, it's a temptation for anybody in the American church to say, this is my church, or this is my seat, or my parking place, or this is my small group, or my fellowship, or my people. And this is all I need. It's all I need. And let some other church reach others for Jesus and do something for the Lord. And that can be the temptation no matter whether you're 50 or 500 or 5,000 people, to get comfortable and let someone else do it. And we forget there are thousands of people, and I'm just looking at us, as I'm preaching, I see everything behind you. People walking and praying for people as I'm preaching, thinking, Lord, bring them in, even around here. Within 5 miles of here, in the residential communities and the hotels and beyond, there are thousands of people who don't know the right hand from the left and need the Lord. But sometimes it's hard to care for others when we're comfortable. There's a second reason we hesitate giving to God. It's because it's hard to give up that lunch when it doesn't make any sense at all. Can you imagine what that boy first thought and said, when the disciples asked to use his 5 meagerly loaves and 2 fish, I'm sure he thought, that's enough to feed one person, not the whole crowd. It can't be done. It's impossible. I have no idea what you're going to do with this, but it's not enough to feed all these people. Have you ever heard people say, well, it just can't be done? It's too big a job for us, or it's beyond us. It just can't be done. It's impossible. And sometimes I want to say to people, as I know you do, that sometimes we just need to be honest with ourselves and admit that sometimes it's not that we don't think it can't be done. Sometimes it's we think we don't want it to be done, or we don't want to invest. It's too much work. It's too costly. It's too much of an experiment that may fail. We don't want to lose sight or lose face among people if it doesn't go the way we think it should go, even though the Lord may be telling us to do one thing and not the other. But when that boy gave what he had, he was basically saying to Jesus, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. It doesn't make any sense to me at all to take 5 pieces of bread and 2 sardines and feed all these people, but I'm not responsible for the miracle. I'm just doing, Lord, what you want me to do. I'm surrendering it to you. I'm going to trust and obey. I will do what you want me to do, Lord, and I will leave the miracles to you. Can we just settle something with the Lord today? Let's decide and tell the Lord we'll let him do the miracles, and we'll just give our lunch. The miracle took place in Jesus' hands, not in theirs. And whatever we give to him, he can and will bless and multiply into a harvest. Because we're not manufacturers, we're just distributors. He is the source, we are the channel, he's the vine, and we are the branches. Jesus looked at the situation not as a problem, but as an opportunity to trust the Father and glorify his name. I want to take it one step further. I've included a place in your notes to write down 3 levels of giving that apply to this and unfold from this passage, and really all throughout Scripture when it comes to stewardship. The first thing is, what can I afford? That is, what can I give without giving anything up? If that boy had lived on that level, he would have said, now I have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I think I can make it with 2 loaves and 1 fish, so I'll just give the rest. What can I afford? That's the lowest level. In other words, what can I afford to serve or give without really giving anything? The second level says, what can I sacrifice? That is, what can I give only if I give something up? What can I sacrifice? And that's the sacrificial level. And then the third level, the highest level, says, what can I trust God to do through me? And that is, what can I give only if I give something up and trust God for a miracle? And I'm trusting God to be my source and take what I give to him and trust him, whether it's time — we all have an equal amount of time, but we're sacrificing time, we're sacrificing our gifts and abilities, we're sacrificing our income or possessions or whatever it is the Lord has entrusted to us in terms of resources to give to him. So I want you to look at those 3 levels, and here's the question. What level are you living on, and what level are you giving on? Are you going to live and give only what you can afford without giving anything up? Or are you going to live sacrificially? Or you're going to live and give on the highest level and trust God to do a miracle? And some of you have been there. I've heard your testimonies where the Lord has spoken to you to do something that didn't make any sense at all, humanly. Not just about giving, but serving and going and trusting him. And God worked a miracle. It's level number 3 where miracles happen. Level number 3 is where we say, I'm not only going to sacrifice, but the Lord has spoken to me, and I'm going to sacrifice and trust God to be the source of blessing to me and do something through me that I could never do by myself. I'm going to trust God for a miracle. The 4th step is simply this: expect a miracle. Look with me at verse 39 and following. Then Jesus told his disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. They all ate. They all were satisfied. And I love it. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Wouldn't you love to have some of those leftovers? Those are good things. Those leftovers, one for each disciple to carry as a testimony for the miracle. Nothing is impossible for Jesus. God specializes, in fact, he delights in doing the humanly impossible. What do you expect God to do? What are you expecting him to do? I was recently driving up 31 north of Indianapolis on the way north to a meeting, and on the side of the road, just past Peru, there was a semi-truck trailer with the trailer on the side of the road parked with a huge banner. I couldn't take a picture of it. I was driving. Obviously, I didn't pull over, but I saw it. A sign that said this, a banner, "Miracles happen to those that believe." I thought, what a great testimony on the road. Miracles happen to those who believe. What are you and what are we believing God and expecting him to do? Because God, more often than not, will do in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your job, in your workplace, in your extended family, in your school, your church, in your ministry. God will do, more often than not, what you expect him to do, what you're trusting him to do, when you're praying for a miracle. Because the Bible says in James 4, verse 2, you do not have because what? You do not ask. Heaven is filled with answers for which no people have ever asked, Billy Graham said. Got any rivers you think are impossible? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do what no other power can do. 2 applications, finally. A miracle can happen only if the problem is bigger than we are. It has to be bigger than we are, or else, at this sense, we don't need the Lord to work a miracle. We're just going to do what he wants us to do, and the bigger the problem, the bigger the miracle. Think of the cross. Think of the resurrection. And haven't you found that God often puts us in situations where we are doomed to failure, or we don't have the answers, or we don't have the healing, or whatever the deliverance is, where we're doomed to failure, in order to teach us to depend totally on him so that when the miracle comes, he alone gets the credit. This is a divine strategy repeated many times in the Bible, our own experience. We often find ourselves in desperate straits, no way out, no good options, no answers, no counselor, no great therapist or great doctor or even a wise person can help us, and we don't have answers. And God allows this to happen sometimes so that we will cry out to him. And when the deliverance comes, he gets all the glory. Not that he doesn't work through those other means, because he can and does work a miracle through those means too. President John F. Kennedy said, "No easy problem ever comes to the President of the United States. If it's easy to solve, somebody else has already solved them." The fact that our problem seems impossible is no excuse for not trusting God to solve it. How often do we conclude that something cannot be done so that we don't bother trying to do it? If Moses had taken that attitude, the Jews would still be in Egypt. If Joshua had felt that way, he would still be marching around Jericho. If David had believed and lived that way, Goliath would still be terrorizing the Israelites. You never know in advance what God may do. So don't rule out the possibility of a mighty miracle coming your way today. So that's the first thing. The problem has to be bigger than we are, or else we don't pray. We don't need God. The second application is we do our part first. God asks us to do the impossible, and then he gives us whatever we need to obey his command. And think of what Jesus often did. He often asked people to do impossible things. To a lame man, he said, rise up, pick up your bed. To a dead man, he said to Lazarus, come forth. And there's a sense in which every command of God is totally impossible for us to obey. We lack what we need to obey God's commands. But God is faithful to give us whatever we need when we ask him. What God demands, he supplies. And as the Puritan said, he bids us fly and gives us wings. That little boy did his part first, and God did the miracle. And miracles happen when we trust the Lord to do the rest, when we do our part first. And the fact is, we expect God to do for us what he will only do through us. And you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000 and more, they picked up 12 basketfuls of bread and fish. God worked a miracle beyond their wildest dreams, but compared to what they would later see in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they hadn't seen anything yet. This was just the beginning. And it may be for you. There's no problem too big for God to solve. There's no person too small for God to use. It's amazing what one person, what one child can do, the power of one. Holly LeFevers of Lexington, Kentucky, was stunned not long ago when 70,000 dum-dum lollipops arrived at her doorstep, along with a bill for $4,000. It turns out that her second grader had ordered them on her phone when she wasn't watching. It's amazing what one child can do. And just one person devoted to the Lord, one child. One person can do much. In the Old Testament, Joseph, alone in slavery and in prison, yet the Lord used him to reconcile his family and to save and rescue thousands of lives. In the New Testament, Philip was one person alone on the road to Gaza, but God used him to bring the gospel to Ethiopia. So may I say to you, you may be the only Christian in your family or among your friends at work, or at school, or in your neighborhood, or in your extended circle, but God can work through you to do what only he can do. When we offer our small selves and our meager resources to the Lord, and I mean that we offer our weaknesses, our grief, our shortcomings, our failures, our sorrow, all the ups and downs and everything in between, when we offer who we are and what we have to Jesus, we discover that the impossible is not, and miracles happen. J. Hudson Taylor was a great man of faith whose missionary efforts helped open China to the gospel, but he suffered much and he failed a lot, but is renowned as a missionary statesman. And time and again, he saw God do amazing miracles in the face of hopeless circumstances and murderous hostility against him in China. And reflecting on his vast experiences, he remarked that there are three stages in any work attempted for the Lord. And here it is. Impossible, difficult, done. I hope that's encouraging to you. Because there are many moments when we feel stuck, concrete stuck in the impossible stage of life. Cheer up, Christian. You never know, but your impossibility may simply be stage one of a mighty miracle of God that he will perform on your behalf. It's impossible, it's difficult, done. So the bottom line of this is all very simple. Start with what you have, give it to Jesus, and see what he will do with it. Don't limit the Lord. Trust God for the miracle. As missionary pioneer William Carey lived and proved and said in his career in India, this is what he said. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Say that with me. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. In this verse, Luke 1:37, the angel's words to Mary about the miraculous mystery and reality of the virgin birth of Jesus, let's say it together. For nothing is impossible with God. Say it again. For nothing is impossible with God. One more time. For nothing is impossible with God. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, this is your church, your ministry, your people. May we take our eyes off the impossible and focus on you. You're the miracle worker. Father, we know that your work, done in your way, will never lack your supply. And we also know from your word that the miracle doesn't happen until we make the commitment and respond to you. Holy Spirit, move among us and move us to those areas of deeper devotion and solid surrender that you alone are so worthy of. Give, I pray, each person the grace and faith to clearly identify the problem, to accept responsibility for that problem, to do what we can, and to expect a miracle from you, knowing that no problem is too big for you to solve, and no person is too small for you to use. Lord, we trust you for the impossible. We trust you for the miracle, for nothing is impossible with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.